There are two questions that are very important, and both of those questions deserve an answer. The first question, and I'll give you the most important first, is who is Christ? Who is Christ? Of course, we can answer and say that he is Lord of all. But there's a second question that is closely connected, and the answers to that question are connected. And the other question is, who is man? Who is man or mankind? Who are we in this speck that we call the world, in this great, vast universe? Some of you high school students, some of you college students, what are they saying in the university classrooms now as to what man is? If we were to have a microphone, and if these people were alive, we could interview Freud, and he would probably say that man is nothing more than a frustrated child. Or we could interview Darwin, and he'd say that man is an evolving animal. Came up through the slime. There was that miracle when matter turned into life. And it not only turned into life, it turned into mind. And as a result of that, here we are today, and we continue the evolution, Darwin would say. What would Marx say? Well, man is an economic entity, Marx would say, and he exists solely for the purpose of the state. And you work for the state, and when you die, your body is made into fertilizer to help the state to grow better crops, because you exist for the state. That's it. Humanists today would say that we are a bundle of phosphate and calcium and various other chemicals thrown together. There's no soul that survives death. There is really no mind. What we call mind is nothing more than the bombardment of all of these chemicals together. And that's all that we really are. That's what the humanists say. Well, today our work is cut out for us because what we're going to do is to see what the Bible has to say about this. And then what we will do is to make the contrast and to see its implications. And hopefully by the time we're finished, you'll be able to face tomorrow much better because you know finally who you are. Well, what we're going to do is to look at the family portrait. And it has three pictures. First of all, who we once were, that is, how we were created, who we are today, and who we're going to be in the future. Now, you know that this is a series of messages on the book of Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 2, but we can't really understand Hebrews chapter 2 unless, first of all, we understand Genesis chapter 1. So that's where we begin today. We're going to preach all the way through from Genesis all the way to Hebrews. We hope that you brought your lunch. Genesis chapter 1. Notice what the Bible has to say about who we were in the past. Chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Up until this time, there was no consultation among members of the Trinity. As long as God was creating nature, there was not this bringing together of saying, let us make man. But when God creates man, he is making something very, very special. And he says, let us make man in our image. In our image. This is remarkable. What that means is that God created a creature who can relate to animals because we also need water and air and food, just like animals do. But also we're able to relate to God. We are created in the image of God. That means that we can understand God to some extent. We can communicate with God, and God can communicate with us. And that's the great dividing line between man and animal. And it is a great gap. Animals, you see, can think only perceptually. They can give one another signals. But only men and women can speak conceptually, that is to say, we can actually form concepts. We can talk about abstract things. I've often said that monkeys can communicate among themselves, but one of the things that they cannot talk about is politics. And I've made that statement many times, and every election year I get proved wrong. You see, the fact is, we share some things with the animal kingdom, but also I want you to know that we get plugged into God. Now, who is man? Notice it says in the middle of verse 26, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, middle of verse 28, and let him rule over nature. All the way through, you find God saying, man, Adam and Eve, I want you to rule. Who is man? He was created to be a king. He was a king. And here's the deal. God says, man, I want you to know, Adam and Eve, as long as you are subject to me, all of nature is going to be subject to you. The fish of the sea, the fowl of the air. You're saying, can Adam control the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air? And the answer is yes. And the reason that God brought the birds and the fish to Adam to name them is because in Hebrew, it was very important that if you named someone, you had control over them. And so God says, that's who you are. You are created a king. Well, that's the first picture in the family album. Let's now look at the second picture, who we are. That's who we were, but now who are we? And the answer, of course, is that we are fallen kings. Genesis chapter 3, you find immediately when the curse comes, God says, Adam, I want you to know now, earning a living is not going to be easy. Now here's the remarkable thing. God says, I'm creating you to be a king, and all around when we look at mankind, what do we see? Nothing but bondage. He who was created free is now in chains. First of all, man is subject to nature. He's in bondage to nature. No matter how much he may plant, he never quite knows what it is that he's going to harvest, because there are going to be some weeds among them. No matter what he builds, he discovers that the building might not outlast his own lifetime because it might be demolished by a hurricane, tornado, or perhaps an earthquake. Everything now is unsettled and uncertain. And no matter how many diseases he discovers a cure for, there is some new disease that he had not thought about, or some new virus that is being developed. And because there's something within man that says that he is free, the moment he begins to exercise that freedom in the realm of sexuality, he gets some kind of a disease, and he might even get AIDS. Always, no matter what he does, it always seems as if nature is against him. He wants to use the forests, he wants to use the water, he wants to use all of the resources that God has given, and what does he create but humongous, huge environmental problems? Man is a slave to nature. He doesn't rule nature. Nature now rules him. And he's a slave to nature. He's a slave to his own passions. You read Genesis chapter 4. What happens? Cain and Abel are together as brothers, and Cain kills Abel because of jealousy. And you read the rest of the book of Genesis, and what do you have? You have polygamy, you have rapes, you have violence, you have all of the things that we see on television today and that we read about in our newspapers, and all of the bombings that go on in today's world. All these things happen today, and the seeds of it is back here when man lost his kingship. And it's not just that he is now deprived, he is actually depraved. God says, Adam, I am creating you to be a king. What does Adam do? He drops the scepter. And who picks it up but an angel, an evil angel by the name of Satan? And if there's anybody who is king of the earth today, it is the devil and not man. Man is a slave to nature. He's a slave to his passions. He is a slave to death. It says in the book of Romans that death reigned. And I want to scream when I read that and say, wait a moment, Adam was supposed to reign. No, it is death that reigned. And it is death that always reigns, because in the end it will catch us. Some time ago I was reading an article about Dean Martin, who died actually several months or more ago. And I couldn't help but think, they showed some pictures of him, they talked about his end days, and it was very, very sad. Died in isolation. Perhaps also in poverty, but most of all, died frustrated, died depressed, died helpless. And we look at ourselves and we say, you know, that's not supposed to be, because money and fame and ability, that's supposed to help you overcome these limitations. But in the end, death gets what it wants, and it comes and it snatches us away, and it's suddenly all gone, and it is inevitable. No matter what we do, say what we like, No matter what medical program we may be involved in, no matter how many different ways we feel secure, in the end, we die. That's who we are. Created a king, but now, having lost that kingship, we are fallen kings. Fallen kings. Well, who is it that we are going to be someday in the future? And for this now, we do turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You remember last time in chapter 1, we emphasized the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. In chapter 2, the author continues to talk about angels, but he compares them now not with Jesus Christ, but with us. And what he's saying is that the angels were not created to be kings of the earth. It is we who were created to be the king of the earth. I pick up the text in verse 5 of chapter 2. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And what is the world to come? It is, I believe, the millennial kingdom. Now, I know there are some people who say that we shall not rule on the earth. But we here at the Moody Church, at least I speak for myself and I think for all of the staff and the elders, believe that there is a time coming when we shall yet reign on the earth. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. And the author is saying it is not that the angels are going to be ruling in that earth. It is going to be mankind. But one, he says, has testified somewhere saying, and now this actually comes out of Psalm 8. Many years ago, when I was on the farm, I used to learn many, many passages of Scripture, as some of you know, whole books of the New Testament at times. But I remember often going out and quoting Psalm 8 and just looking at the stars at night. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And on it goes and talks about the greatness of the Lord. When I consider the sun and the moon which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? My, what an incredible psalm. What a reminder. Who is this man that God takes note of? Who are we that he should know the number of hair on our head? Who are we that he should know the number of drops of water that we drank yesterday? Who are we that we could be so important that he would create the sun and the moon and, what is it, something like 50 billion different galaxies? I don't know. The numbers are so large it's hard to remember them. But and then there's no life on all of those other planets. Now, it could be that if there is, it's because God willed it, not because of evolution. But it's very unlikely. This little earth is the scene of this great drama between good and evil, between Satan and God, and we're in the middle of this drama. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, I take that to mean not Christ, but just another expression for mankind, that thou visitest him, and that you should give note of him. Verse 7, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Are we lower than the angels? Yes. We can't exceed the strength of Gabriel. He is mightier in power, and he is mightier in position. As a matter of fact, if we were a little bit tipsy and not thinking too clearly, we might actually think that it would be wonderful to change places with him. It would be a mistake, though. It would be a mistake. Because we are just for a little while lower than the angels. As we shall see, we shall be exalted above them. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. This is what we read about in the book of Genesis. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. And we don't, do we? What he's talking about is that in the Old Testament, God says, I'm going to make you king. And now, because we are fallen kings, we don't see everything under our feet. Not by a long shot. If I ever have to wonder whether or not nature is under my control, whether or not animals are under my control, all that I have to do is to go home this afternoon and give my cat a command. And I'll soon find out whether or not I have power over nature. We do not yet see all things put under him.
That's man's dilemma. God created him with this desire to rule, and every place that he rules, he is frustrated. And as I've emphasized, no matter how brilliant he is, no matter how many grand ideas he is, no matter how much he wants to be a king, everywhere he is in chains. But now we come to that third portrait, the third portrait that I've emphasized of what we're going to be. And you'll notice the very next verse says, number 9, but we do see Jesus. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we realize that our dignity is going to be restored and our kingship is going to be given back to us. Who is Jesus? Jesus is King of the earth, no doubt about it. Do you realize that the first question that is ever asked in the New Testament is, where is he that was born King of the Jews? First question on the pages of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is King, and when he was here on earth, he proved it. Now, he was lower than the angels, the Bible says, in his incarnation. He was lower than the angels as he was spat upon and as he had to carry his own cross to Golgotha. He was lower than the angels when he was sitting there on the well, tired and needing water. He was lower than the angels, but only for a little while, just like we are for a little while lower than the angels. But he exercised his kingship already in a preliminary way to give us a little hint of the kind of control he will have in the future. He showed he had power over nature. One day he was standing on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and John, they'd been fishing all night and they didn't get anything. And Jesus said, I want you to go out into the deep and cast out the net. Put it on the other side of the boat. There were two problems with that. Number one, it was the wrong time. This was not the time for fishing. Night was the time for fishing, not now. And number two, the wrong place. If there'd be any place where the fish would not be at that time of day, it would be in the deep. But what happened? They cast their net, and they come up with a whole net full of fish. And you can just imagine, these fish are swimming around, and God says, go over there, and you see that net, get into it. And so they do. They do. One day Jesus said to Peter, he said, you know, we need some money because of this temple tax. He said, I want you to go out and the first fish that you catch, it'll have a coin in its mouth. Now, can you imagine Peter standing there on the shore of Galilee, throwing out his hook and saying to some of the kids, hey, come on here, kids, I'm going to catch a fish, and guess what? It's going to have a coin in its mouth. And so he throws it out, and it has a coin in its mouth. Why? It's because Jesus said to that fish, coin, go for it. And so the fish had to swallow the coin first. And then after the fish had the coin, which it couldn't digest and which it had to keep in its mouth, there's a hook. And Christ said, go for the hook. And it went for the hook. He controlled it. You say, well, what about the fowl of the air? Well, one day there was a rooster who was fixing to crow, as roosters do. And he was just agitating, wanting to crow. Jesus said, no, not yet. Not yet. Shh. And then after Peter denied the Lord three times, as the final words were still in his mouth, Jesus said, now go ahead and do it. And then he rode a beast which had not been broken. You see, Jesus, and he could speak to the wind and the waves and the sea because he could control nature, and he could say, peace, be still, and it would be calm because Christ was King. Christ was King. But now here's the good news, you see. The good news is that Jesus Christ, having restored us, the day is coming when we rule with him. And when that happens, though we are now for a little time lower than the angels, we shall be exalted above them. Now, I don't have time to get into this next part of the chapter. In fact, I have reserved it for next time. But just to whet your appetite, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from which Father, one Father rather, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. Nowhere does the Bible ever say that angels are brothers to Christ, but we are, we are. And nowhere does it say that they inherit what Jesus inherits, but we do. Nowhere does it say that angels reign with Jesus, but we reign with Jesus. For a little time lower, but we shall be exalted above them. Now you and I know that the way in which you perceive yourself determines to a large extent your behavior. If you give a four-year-old boy a cowboy hat, he will ride every piece of furniture in your living room. Perceives himself as a cowboy, he'll act like a cowboy. Let's go back to some of those original statements that I gave you at the beginning of the message regarding humanism. You know, we are evolving animals. They all believe that, essentially. If you don't believe in God, you have few alternatives at this point. And the whole belief is that we came out of the mud, out of Darwin's warm pond, and somehow life began, and not just life, not just vegetation, mind you, complicated though that is, but rather actually mind, so that we can think conceptually, and there's a spiritual component to us that is awesome. But the belief is that we are evolving animals, and we're on our way, but progress is slow. Now, if we're evolving animals, we should not be shocked if somebody rapes a woman in the city of Chicago. We should not be shocked if somebody plants a bomb in a bus in Jerusalem. We should not be shocked if we discover that somebody plants a bomb in Oklahoma and blows 160 people away. This is what animals are like, except that man is more intelligent than animals. And so you have the Unabomber and you have all of these others, and animals can't do it because they don't have the intelligence to pull off the weapons. But that's just the way animals work. But isn't it interesting that the secularists of our day do not draw that conclusion? Oh, it becomes front page news, and people say, you know, human beings shouldn't act this way. Why are they talking like that? It is because they are created in the image of God, and even though that image is effaced, it is not erased, and as a result of that, they can't get this out of their system, that they were actually created as kings by God. Fallen though we may be, there's something within us that says man has greater glory and more authority and should act better than that. Yeah, really, if humanism is right, things like I've just described shouldn't even make the news, because that's just the way animals are. But they make the news because people live inconsistently with their own worldview. Now, looking at ourselves as Christians now, who understand that we are fallen kings, but our future means that we shall be restored thanks to Jesus. My, how differently we should now look at the world, shouldn't we? For example, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, he says that we can already begin to reign in this life. Well, that's a wonderful statement. We know that we're going to reign in the future, but even now you can reign as king, because you are a king or a queen in waiting. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. The scripture says that we can reign in death. We can reign in death. All things are yours, the Apostle Paul says. Whether Cephas or the Apostle Paul or life or death, death is yours too. It's the doorway that God uses to enable you to get to heaven. And so Gene's father, who died this morning, he reigns in death, because even there, at the very point at which the world is defeated, there is victory. Isn't that wonderful? And then I want you to notice these verses that we quote so often. And sometimes in quoting them so often, we may miss their import. It says, thou art worthy to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And now notice, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. I don't know how our friends who don't believe that there's going to be a rule in this life, still in this world, interpret those passages. Because the text says, they shall reign upon the earth. And I just am naive enough to believe that if God says they're going to reign upon the earth, I take it he meant that they're going to reign upon the earth. And that's you and that's me. And of course, during that millennial kingdom, everything is going to be different. The animals are going to change. The lion and the lamb are going to lie down together. Now, today, notice that whenever a lion and a lamb lie down together, when you notice carefully that when the lion gets up, the lamb is always missing nowadays. But the day is going to come when the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together. I wouldn't even doubt, this is really a statement of faith, I wouldn't even doubt if the day will come when our cats will obey us in the millennial kingdom. Now here's what I want you to understand, folks. What is life all about anyway? Who are we? Fallen kings, yes. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we? Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I'll tell you who you are. You are a king in waiting. And this life, with all of its trials and all of its hassles and all of its disappointments, is nothing more than training for our eventual kingship. That's what it is. Because God is determining, by the way we respond to events, where we're going to be slaughtered in the kingdom, whether we're going to rule over one city or ten, all of that is being determined even now as we live by whether or not we are passing our comprehensive entrance exams. Our entrance exam has already been passed for us by Christ, but where we will be and how we will serve and how we will rule forever with Christ. All that we experience now is the training ground for our final restoration. And when humanity is redeemed and we realize that we are brothers with Christ and we sit with him on the thrones in glory, that's what life is all about. And that ought to affect our behavior. We ought to live differently because we're not animals. We share some things with the animal world, but we're not animals. Kings, fallen, with a potential of restoration, greatness. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And that's why you and I should, in our relationships, treat one another with a great deal of respect. It's because God says you are number one on my agenda to take care of. Now with that, I want you with your Bibles open to notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to go to the beginning of the chapter. We could have begun there today, that would have been more logical, but for my purposes, I wanted to leave it till the end. In the beginning of the second chapter, he sandwiches in one of the first of five warnings in the epistle to the Hebrews. He's talked about the superiority of Christ in chapter 1, and now he says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, and we learned that angels were mediators in giving the law, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. How will we escape? Now, I know that probably you've heard messages on this, and possibly the preacher has said that this is a reference to non-Christians. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And if you're here today and you are not a Christian, I would apply this text to you. But I think that he might have had Christians in mind here. Notice he says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention. How shall we escape? Verse 3, he includes himself as one who might neglect so great salvation. Who might he be referring to? People who have been redeemed by Christ, so great salvation. He came to set us free, to give us back our kingship, and then we take it carelessly, and we neglect it, and we do not escape His discipline. Because the Bible is very clear that if we belong to Jesus Christ, we will be disciplined if we disobey. How shall we escape? And we can just let things drift. That's the way it says in verse 1. And you can let everything drift. There may be some of you who are Christians to whom I'm speaking today, and you can honestly say that you do not have a vital relationship with God. You just let it drift. You don't read your Bible. You don't pray. You attend church. You may listen to messages, but even those messages do not penetrate the soul of your being so that there is no longer any living in your heart. It's all simply dead wood. Watch it. Watch it. Because the text says, how shall you escape God's discipline if you neglect so great salvation? To think that He would exalt us above the angels and then we simply let it all pass by. Many years ago in London, there was a man by the name of Robert Robertson who went to a meeting where Whitfield, the great revivalist, was preaching, and Robinson went with one intention, and that was to ridicule. Robinson belonged to a group of hoodlums, and they went there to make fun of Whitfield. And while they were making fun, the Holy Spirit of God worked in Robert Robertson's heart, and he came to saving faith in Christ. And he became a minister in London, but he backslid. You see, what you have to do is to simply become discouraged, fall into sin, and be so discouraged that you stay there. And ministers can backslide. Yeah, they too can neglect so great salvation which God has given them. And he even fell into immorality and a life of debauchery. He kind of went back to his teenage years. And he met a woman who was encouraging him to come clean with God. And she said, you know, I came across a poem that has meant so much to me, and I'd like to quote it to you. And the poem that she quoted to him are these words: Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Bless your name, I'm fixed upon it, name of your redeeming love. And the woman quoted those words to him. And Robertson didn't want to admit it, but he had to. Those words were written by him. That was his song. And the Spirit of God used that to show him that no matter how far he had fallen, no matter how he had neglected his salvation, streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. And I say to you today that those streams of mercy are still here. And I speak to you who have drifted far away from the Christ whom you loved. I speak today to the careless. I speak to the wandering. I speak to the discouraged. I speak to the helpless. And I say to you today, how can you neglect so great a salvation in all that Christ has done for us? How can you drift away from that which is most precious, most unbelievably precious? Today, Jesus wants to put His arms around you, and He wants to bring you back to fellowship. And to those of you who do not know Christ as Savior, and you don't know Him personally, and you have no personal relationship, I say the same to you. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? The answer, of course, is you will not. You will not. Imagine God giving us His best and us casually accepting it and walking away and doing our own thing. This is the day of repentance, of coming back. For He's done it all for us. Would you join me now as we pray? And our most blessed Heavenly Father, would you now come and take the most wayward soul listening to this message, a person who has long since neglected you, though he knows you and once knew the joy of his salvation, but it's all gone, it's all cold now. Lord, would you draw him or her back into fellowship? We pray, Lord Jesus, that you might in a mighty way work in the lives of those who do not know you as Savior, to see that they can participate in what Christ has done if only they humble themselves and receive the free gift that you give to those who are so helpless they come to seek it. And now before I close this prayer, I want you to pray, my friend, no matter who you are, you talk to God with whatever it is that he's talked to you. Confession, restoration, repentance. You tell the Lord what's on your mind and heart. Now, Father, I've done what is possible, but that's not enough. Only you, Lord, can do the impossible. You can open closed hearts. You can take away the bitterness that has caused spiritual callousness. You can take away the unbelief that has drawn people far from you and have drifted. And you can do all that, and you can restore your people that they might rejoice in the wonderful, wonderful salvation. And for those who do not know Christ as Savior today, you can save them too. Because if you don't, they'll be lost. Do what seems good in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.